Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the minor prophet Malachi. Seems like forever since we were there, but we're coming back to it, going to look at verse 17 of chapter 2, which I believe leads us into the first several verses of chapter 3, and I'm not here to debate whether or not verse 17 belongs with chapter 2 or chapter 3, but to me it seems as if it is a conclusion of the second chapter as a transition into chapter 3. And so that's why I have saved this verse for this message with regard to the first four verses of chapter 3 of Malachi. I'm going to begin with verse 17, read through to verse 4. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment or justice? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And there's that phrase again that, if you recall, if you were here with us from the very beginning, that phrase, Lord of hosts, is repeated throughout these four chapters. And it speaks of the Lord Yahweh, Jehovah, the one who has a host, an army is the picture here. Here's the general or the captain of the army. He's the one that says this in verse 1. Verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, the priestly tribe, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness, which is a contrast to what has been described already for us in the first two chapters. Their offerings, their life, their ministry, their entire conduct and mindset has been the opposite of righteousness, though while they have been occupying themselves in the religious exercises. Then he continues in verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. I've entitled the message this morning, Wearying God or Walking with God. Again, I hate to continue to repeat myself, but I think it warrants repetition. This is not God describing a group of people who no longer, let's put it into our terminology today, who have stopped going to church, who have stopped opening their Bibles. These are not people who have only come once or twice to church throughout a year. These are people who are regularly involved and engaged, but there's something going on inside. There's something wrong. It doesn't look like it once did. Oh, the average person walking by would say, well, the parking lot's full. That they're still in business. It's much more severe than this. And it's from the perspective of God. He knows the mind. He knows the heart. He sees the activity. And he's the one that's bringing judgment through the prophet Malachi upon the nation of Judah. And Jerusalem, as it is mentioned here in verse 4, is the center of the worship. Judah is the nation, the southern kingdom of the divided nation. And so the focus that the Lord is presenting here is him coming to bring justice and to do things the way that they ought to have been done from the very beginning of the institution, which leads us all the way back to Exodus, which is to be done in righteousness. Starting with the leadership, the priest, down to the people, who are the participants. The idea of wearying God in this matter, ye have wearied the Lord, verse 17. You've wearied him with your words. You know the talk. You talk. You sing. Oh, how I love Jesus. Trust and obey. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Have thine own way, Lord. But you weary me, he says, with your words. Only words mean nothing to God. And by the way, this is a nice bridge into our understanding of the book of James, because he talks about faith without works is dead. To just go through the exercise, to say the words, to sing the songs, and not have a heart that is driving in a direction of righteous living, demonstrated in faith focus rather than in self focus, is dead, and it's wearying to God. And yet the Lord knows their response. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? Well, we're checking the list. All the boxes are checked. We're doing the services. We're doing the sacrifices. We're doing the feasts. We're here in attendance. We're celebrating for these different periods of time. Where have we gone wrong? You know, the word weary speaks of tiring, speaks to the point of exhausting. I'm sure we all know of someone who talks and talks and talks and talks, and you can't get a word in edgewise. And after a while, if you don't feel like you can participate, you just go, I wish they just finish and be done. What we're saying in essence is, they're wearing me out. They're wearing me out with their many words. Enough is enough. Now, on a different plane is where God is coming from. You're wearying me with your words because they have no substance to them. They're flowery words. They're good words. But then he says, you speak to the point in which you say evil is good. It's okay. God doesn't think of it as a big deal. You know, a little blemish over here, a little cough from this sacrifice over here, a runny nose on this sacrifice. No big deal. What God really measures is your heart. Now, that's a fancy way of saying, don't worry about it. Just go through the motions and we'll rubber stamp it for you. Now, the heart is behind a lot of this. Don't get me wrong. God is speaking and addressing the heart. But sometimes we're too concerned about how people will respond when we speak truth. Well, we don't want to harm them. They're so fragile. We don't want to unnecessarily offend because we want to make sure that they're teachable. I don't see the Lord saying that here. These people knew better. In fact, the ones who were leading in this, the priests, knew exactly, absolutely what they should be doing, and they were excusing bad behavior, bad attitude, bad position, and then just calling it, well, we're doing it the best we can. God should be happy with it, shouldn't he? And the answer is no. To call that which is evil good and saying God will be pleased with it borders very close to making God a liar. Because God doesn't give any, well, if this doesn't work, then you can try this. He does make a distinction from those who can afford goats and sheep versus those who can't. They would be the ones who would give a turtle dove. Lesser in value, but not lesser in a heart-driven desire to honor the Lord by doing things his way. The word weary also speaks of draining. I can't imagine God using this word and being drained. He's not drained. He's God. He's the self-existent one. That's why the word Yahweh is used here, Jehovah. And yet, it's speaking to a point that people can understand. We all know what it feels like to be weary or to be worn out, fatigued, exhausted. And God hears this not just from one person or two people, but millions in the context of our scripture. And being led by a group of people who are designated to be priests out of the tribe of Levi. And they have their special instruction, and we can go all the way back to Exodus and discover what they are and go through Leviticus and understand the different things that needed to be done and what disqualified them for a time and being able to minister if they had a sore, if they had a different color hair on their body. I mean, God was very specific and particular. You say, well, why is he so picky? Because he's holy. He's God. God is the one who authorizes our worship. God is the one who provides the instruction for what worship is honoring and pleasing and acceptable to him. It's not up to us to say, well, maybe we should try this. Maybe God will bless this too. There's a great danger there because we become pragmatic. God's not pragmatic. He's dogmatic. It's this way. This way. Now, we find here, the Lord is wearied. The question is asked, wherein have we wearied him? And he says, when you say things like this, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And not only is this an honorable thing, but he also delights in it. He delights in the people. Because after all, they're trying to do the right thing. Well, then there's another problem here. Or where is the God of justice? Now here we are doing all of this, these things correctly. We're doing them accordingly. We're honoring the right days. We're celebrating the holidays. We're doing the sacrifices. We're bringing our offerings. We're bringing our animals and our fruit and our money. And all of these problems are coming our way. The enemy is coming in and putting pressure on us. We're going to be taken over by the enemy. Why doesn't God intervene? Are we ever tempted to think that way? Are we ever tempted to think that, oh God, our church. God, you raised up our church so many years ago. God, our country. What's going wrong? Why aren't you intervening? Maybe the responsibility lays at our feet. At our feet. Personal. People change. It's the first point that we find here is that people change. God does not change. If you recall, several weeks ago, we left off in our study of Malachi, where there was a crystal clear accusation against the people of how they even diminished the image of the glory of God by cheapening marriage. That's a different sector of life than going through the sacrifices and the offerings in worship. I believe God puts these two distinct issues on the table to give us a lesson that what we do in our private life and what we do in our public life matter both to God. It's not just what we do in worship, in religious sacrifice, but what we do in our living and in our living room, in our
thoughts, in our marriages, in our business.
We don't honor God, we have no expectation, or should have no expectation, of seeing God's justice. In order to restore the unity of this nation and bring it back in favor with God, they needed to reestablish their hope in God, their focus in God. They talked about Him. They spoke as if they knew Him, but their approach to Him was as if they were worshiping a different God. Just because men want to appease their desires, appease their rationale, God, on the other hand, chooses to uphold His character. He is not going to lower Himself as God to somehow bless us individually if we're in rebellion against God in some way. He's not going to bless our church if we and somehow are walking waywardly from His word. Not to our human instinctions or to our own personal set of standards, but to God's standard. Because God does not change, nor will He change, His covenant promises do not change either. Isaiah gives us some clarity to God's viewpoint. In Isaiah chapter 40, if you'll turn there with me, keep your finger or your outline in Malachi 2 and 3. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 28 and following. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? That's speaking to the point of God doesn't tucker out at the end of the day like we do. God doesn't gain strength after breakfast like some of us do. God is consistent. That's to the point here. He's the Creator of the ends of the earth. He faints not, neither is weary. There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint or the faint-hearted. And to them that have no might, He increaseth strength. So from Him and His abundant strength, He gives to His people strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. It's very apparent that Judah at this point in time was weary. And in their weariness and in their lack of strength, they're asking God, "Why aren't you helping us?" And God says, "You're wearying me by calling evil good and expecting justice." And I believe there's a little suggestion in there, because these people were not demonstrating justice to others. So why would we expect God to show His justice when we don't practice it ourselves? So God is now wearied with these people's faithless and hopeless words in verse 17. The people were clueless to how they wearied the Lord in any way. And we could go back to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and in chapter 2, verse 14, and discover here's some evidence that He's already given. So what does the Lord do? Well, He does declare the problem, and the problem will be exposed. The problem exposed here relates to all who do evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them. In other words, take all the words out and says the Lord delights in evil. That's not the God of the Bible. The Lord doesn't give an allowance or permission for the church to exercise in worldly living and worldly things, and then for us to pray that God blesses it seems a bit distasteful. God doesn't bless evil. He doesn't bless worldliness. So the problem exposed here is that the people are asking how or in what way, and God has, as if God has no standard of good and evil. And the fact that they say that everybody who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them, and then to ask where's the God of judgment, seems a bit confusing. Seems as if they truly don't know God. And that, perhaps, is where the exposure really is. Do you really know me? As if God was speaking to them and saying, do you really think you know me? You're calling evil good and saying that I delight in it, and then you want to know where my justice is for you? When you know that disobedience brings judgment, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Disobedience brings judgment. Well, that's so Old Testament. We'll hear that today. If you haven't, you will. Keep being faithful and witnessing and you'll hear it. That's so Old Testament. God's still righteous. He's still holy. He's still just. God doesn't bless evil. He doesn't bless disobedience. For us to say, well, God, I won't be faithful, but I ask you to bless this or bless that. God doesn't bless unfaithfulness, just as he doesn't bless disobedience. God doesn't bless being a thief. And we'll find that later on in here where he says, you've robbed me of your tithes and offerings. God doesn't bless our excuses. He blesses obedience driven by love and motivated to bring him glory and pleasure. So the people change. The problem's exposed. This is an attitude that God is revealing of self-will. Self-will. Now, I know none of us have that problem here this morning where self gets in the way. We have a little pity party and we just think, I need, I want, I shouldn't have to. But what it boils down to is it was exposed in how they were dealing with their personal marriages. I'm not content. I'm not happy. God gave me a class B instead of a class A. The people's morality had been completely turned on its head. They were walking in the path of selfishness. Selfishness. Self-will. In Deuteronomy, the clause, do evil in the eyes of the Lord, is repeated so many times as God is addressing his people. I'd like to take a moment and just turn to one book, and that's Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, I'm going to read about four or five verses rather rapid fire. So if you want to write them down and look at them later, that would be fine. You're welcome to try to keep up as well. But Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves or act corruptly, and make a graven image, idolatry, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Okay, he's warning them about where self-will will take them. You do these things, you're going to get your comeuppance, as some have said. But he says in verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land. In other words, God's going to bring judgment on the land for disobedience. We go over to chapter 9 of Deuteronomy and verse 18. And I fell down before the Lord. That's an interesting word to fall down. It basically has a picture of a worshipful act, falling prostrate down on the floor. Fell down before the Lord as at the first day, 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye sin in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord. You see, Moses is intervening on their behalf. He's going before the Lord. He's not standing up to him. He falls down in humility before the Lord. And he says, because of all your sins which ye sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Chapter 17 and verse 2. Chapter 17 and verse 2 of Deuteronomy. If there be found among you within any of the gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now there were walls around Israel. There were gates in Jerusalem. In fact, that's what Nehemiah went back to repair after they had been taken over by the Babylonians. Which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God, doing what? In transgressing his covenant. Transgressing God's covenant that he made with these people. I shall be your God. You shall be my people. If you are my people, you act like my God, your God. You follow what I say. You obey what I command. You walk in the light. You establish a testimony of a holy, righteous God. But if you don't, watch out. The last one that I have for us from Deuteronomy is chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 29. For I know that after my death, ye will utterly corrupt yourselves. Well, what a farewell address that is. Can you imagine standing by the bedside of a parent and they look in your eyes and you're holding their hand and they say, I know that when I'm gone, you're going to live in sin. And turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And here's the promise. Evil will befall you in the latter days because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands. Now we have another dimension. The work of the hand speaks about how, what you do, how you live, the type of life. The New Testament translation in the King James is your conversation, your manner of conduct. So not just in the attitudes, not just in the worship, not just in the marriages, but in everything that we put our hand to, God evaluates it as good or evil. And this is what Malachi is presenting on behalf of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. He's saying, judgment will come as part of my covenant with you. You walk with me, blessing will come. You disobey me, judgment will come. I am a righteous, holy God. So the problem is exposed. The people asking God about a characteristic they perceived as lacking. namely his justice. God, I thought you were a just God. I thought you were going to look out for us. God, you promised never to leave us or forsake us. Don't we hear that often? God, why are you letting this happen to me? I believe in you. God's character doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we're reminded of that in Hebrews. The people basically had a false view of God. You say, well, how does that happen? How do you end up having a false view of God? If you have heard the prophets, you had parents and grandparents and great-grandparents who heard the patriarchs and God visited with them. Let's bring ourselves over to 2023. We have the complete Word of God. There's no distinction in the character of God from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You still have a loving God. Well, he does so many harsh things because the people do so many bad things. And we're thankful for a new covenant. We're thankful for his grace that leads us to faith. But we're no less responsible before a holy God as the Old Testament saints. In fact, I would suggest very strongly that we're probably more responsible. For we have not just the verbal, but we have the written. The written word of God. What was verbalized between God and his people is recorded for us in Scripture. To whom much is given, much is required. It shouldn't sound like a hard thing for any of us. The hardest thing about walking with God is when we get in the way of our walking with him. This is exactly what was happening back in Malachi's day. People themselves got in the way of walking honorably, obediently with God. The people had changed. And their problem is now being exposed. God's character doesn't change. Their view of God has changed. And this happens in several ways. They truly, perhaps truly don't know this God. They've just been born into accepting this as their way of living. Their standard was set for them by their parents or great-grandparents, and they're just a little bit wearied and tired of it. So they'll go along with the program, but they're not going to go all the way. How many times have we heard that in our lifetime? Or they have forgotten the promises and the goodness of God, and they're basically just looking at God now for what it is right now in their lives. And they don't see anything good about God. That's why it's good to kind of not spend a lot of time, but spend some time looking back. Has God truly saved you? Or was it a whimsical thought? Was it an emotional thing? If he has, wow, what an anchor that is to your walk with God. I know that I was saved that day. I know that his word became real in my life when he forgave me of my sin, when his Holy Spirit indwelt me. I know that's the day when my eyes and my mind understood what was written in the Bible. I heard it and I understood it as it was taught or preached. Like the story of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There are times that we get off track. But for a true believer, he knows where the right track is. As a matter of confession, agreeing, I've gotten off track here. My heart wasn't right. My attitude stunk. And I confessed that to him. I repented of it. And I asked him to get me back on the right path. And he did. He did it. And we continue on that path as Pilgrim did. Perhaps this false view of God is that something came about in the life and they became embittered by something God has or has not done in their view. You know anybody like that? I've been praying for years and God still hasn't done anything. God must not love me. God must not care. You need to go back and visit who God is. Does Jesus care? Look at the words of that hymn sometime. The declaration, after all the questions, does he care? When I'm going through this and when I'm going through that. Yes, he cares. I know he cares. He loves me. So why aren't I loving him back? It's more than just singing the song or saying the words. It's, I love him and I'll live for him. I'll follow him no matter what. This is the example that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, including Daniel, provide for us as we've been taught in the book of Daniel in our adult Sunday school class. How is it that a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could say after the second time, we're still not going to bow. We're still not going to give in. See, Israel's been plagued with this. And I'm sure some of us could probably say the same thing. I've been tempted. I've been tested in this area. I've been tested to let my flesh get in the way. I've been tempted because if I didn't say something for the Lord, I'm filled with guilt. But if I do say something at work, I could lose my job. What do we do? Who do we love? Who do we trust? Who do we believe in? Israel, specifically Judah, had been living on the easy side of life, living their way. But we know what Scripture teaches, don't we? The way of the transgressor is hard. There's no easy street walking away from God. In your worship, in your work, in your testimony. And so God plans an intervention. Number three. This planned intervention, he says, behold, that's first the alert to God's promised appearance. This messenger, he says, is my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Well, who do we know that prepared the way for the Lord? It's John the Baptist, an Elijah-like figure. We can read our New Testament and discover that afresh in Matthew chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 11, John chapter 1. We have these references of the one who prepared the way for Jesus. This idea of a messenger is one who gets things ready, gets all the distractions out of the way, gets all the obstacles out of the way, so that when royalty comes, it's a smooth path. This is what John the Baptist did. This is the messenger that God is prophesying to the nation of Judah at this time. Things are so bad that now the time is right for Messiah to come. For Messiah to come and make things right. Now, oftentimes in the Old Testament, you get the first coming and the second coming blended together. You don't have this clear distinction by way of many verses. It's usually brought together and blended in one, and that's what we have here in chapter 3, in verse 1. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Now, his coming to the temple didn't happen in the first. It's going to happen in the second coming, at the millennial reign of Christ. That follows the rapture of the church. That follows the 7 years of tribulation. And after the 7 years of tribulation, there's a time of reprieve, and then Jesus comes onto earth to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And so he comes to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. A new covenant is really what this is pointing to. whom ye, fulfilling the old covenant and establishing the new, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. There's that phrase again, the army of God. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. There's the description of the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign. So the planned intervention begins with an alert to God's promised appearance. This alert to God's promised appearance is God's answer to their atrocious ways that have been declared in verse 17 of chapter 2. How will God appear? It starts with this messenger. Who is this messenger? John the Baptist, according to our New Testament scripture, the Gospels. Back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, this is a reference to the Eastern kings sending men to prepare the way to remove the barriers for them to enter in to their planned place of visitation. Again, this is what John the Baptist's ministry was about. This is why he said, he must increase, I must decrease. That is what a messenger does. I've done my job. I was the focal point for a moment, but I'm not really the focal point. The one coming is the focal point, the important one. So the answer to the question rendered back is, where's the God of justice? And again, in chapter 3, down toward the bottom here, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Here's the answer. They would suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, whom they profess to desire, is on his way. His coming would be unexpected. It's not going to be immediate in time. And aren't we in that same place as the church, the bride of Christ? The groom is on his way. We don't know when it'll happen, but we know that it'll be in the twinkling of an eye. And those that are dead in Christ will be raised first, and then those which are alive and remain will be caught up in the clouds together with them. What a glorious event that will be. Maybe today. Maybe before we end. Partially fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, and will be completed in his second coming to earth. This is where the justice comes. We could say partial justice when he came to take on flesh, to be born as a baby, to become the human sacrifice for all of us who paid our sins, so that when we say we believe and forgive us, he forgives us and cleanses us. But then there's the activity of God rendered in verses 2 and 3. Who may abide the day of his coming? Talks about the refiner's fire, the fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, the priests, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. They need to be cleaned up before any of this worship can be acceptable to God. It wasn't too long ago I did a little series on saints. We kind of jumped from chapter 1 into studying sainthood from Peter's epistle. We didn't become saints because of who we are. We become saints because of who he is and what he has done for us by saving us. In essence, he's refined us. He's cleansed us from all sin, past, present, future. And so this activity of God is that we first see him in this role as like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. Picture here is scrutinizing. God is scrutinizing. He will send Christ in his first coming. He scrutinized all. Then he spoke in the latter chapters of Matthew's gospel about the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of Israel. In Joel chapter 2, verse 11, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, the idea of the Lord of hosts. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? In the fourth chapter of Malachi, verse 1, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Total devastation, a wipeout, wipe clean, burn to the ground picture. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Why are they going to be doing that? Because of the judgment that's coming. The great judgment is the great tribulation. That tribulation period of 7 years. So, the activity of God is he's coming to scrutinize. Secondly, the coming judgment will be to purge as dross. There's a picture of that refiner's fire. The picture there is the Lord is sitting watching the heat intensify, getting it to the right temperature. The temperature that's required for the gold and the silver to go through the fire and have the dross completely removed. Dross is a picture of sin. Every aspect of sin. The fire is the picture of God's holiness. And isn't that an amazing picture when we realize Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is caught up and he sees the Lord in that vision. And his response isn't, hey, it's so good to see you, God. He falls flat on his face. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I am a man undone. The words are as if Isaiah says, get me out of here. I am not worthy to be within visual distance of this amazing, holy God. Then the cherubim and the seraphim. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. They attribute his eternity, past, present, and future. Is that the God that you serve? Is that the God that you adore? Is that the God that you've come today to worship? Is that the God that you prepare to give your singing to? The God that you prepare to give your offerings to? The God that you prepare to give your service to? Or is it a God who just simply says, just give me a little bit and I'll be okay. Throw a few shekels in my direction and we'll call it even. That's a different God. Well, I'll only obey when I feel like it. I'll only do the right thing if it suits me and gives me pleasure. That's not the God of the Bible, folks. And what a stark reminder this is to me, that as I study this and I recognize here that this picture of a refiner's fire, there's our Lord tuning it up, getting it ready. Well, I'm thankful that as a believer in Jesus Christ, I and you, if you know him as your Savior, will not go through a refiner's fire. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And how much more precious and how much more dear that should be to us, to motivate us to want to obey and resist that stinking, disobedient, rebellious, obstinate attitude that so often creeps up and gets in the way and causes more trouble than blessing. coming judgment will be purged, will be to purge dross. The picture of refiner's soap or fuller's soap is simply the same idea. Laundry soap. You put that filthy blanket or that filthy set of clothes into the washing machine. You put that cup of soap in there to help get all that yuck out of those clothes. It's a cleansing, a cleaning up. When judgment comes, it will begin in the house of God, Peter said. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And it is first begin at us. What shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? They're going to go through a different process. But for us who truly know, without a shadow of a doubt, we have the assurance of our salvation, that we are his children. God says judgment comes to us. I didn't think we were going to face judgment. Well, we get spanked. We get chastened. And the Lord does it because he loves us and he wants us to live like him in order to live for him. The entire nation of Israel will be judged, beginning with the sons of Levi, we see here in verse 3. Ezekiel 48:11 says, it shall be for the priests that are sanctified of the sons of Zadok, which have kept my charge, which went not astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. Israel will be cleansed of the sins described in chapters 1 and 2. Then they will present to the Lord offerings in righteousness, as in chapter 2, verse 6. Their offerings will be righteous because they will be giving from their hearts that are in the right condition before the Lord. These offerings will be during the time of the millennium. One day Israel will come to know their Savior. They will come to know Messiah has already come. And another generation will be given the opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, like you and I have had the wonderful privilege and blessing of doing. All of this is commemorated in a very interesting activity called the offering in righteousness. I believe that this is addressing the same idea that we'll be doing next Sunday. Our offering of remembrance, our offering of memorial, of the death, burial, resurrection, and soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were signposts, guideposts, if you will, looking ahead. In the millennium, they will be memorials looking back to the central redemptive sacrifice of Christ. Is that something to be excited about? Absolutely. For without him doing that, we have no hope. We have no salvation. We have no eternity in heaven. For the church today, we observe that Lord's Supper, remembering what he's done for us in the past, but remembering that he's coming for us in the present, in the future. When the church and individual believers properly address and judge our own sins and the sins of neglect and the sins of omission and the sins of commission by confessing, seriously consider the need to confess and repent. That's where the power of the church, that's why it's lacking. Is a lack of repentance. The Lord Jesus died on the cross, not just for a few people, but for all people to be saved. And by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're promised eternal salvation. How much less should we be seeking to live righteous, holy lives as the result of what he's done for you and me? If we don't confess and repent, we weary God by walking according to our own lusts. Friends, we live in the later days. I don't have to remind you of that. Paul warned Timothy, be on guard. We're living in those days. And Christ's return for the church is soon. Don't weary God. Establish afresh a vibrant, faithful, clean walk with the Lord. And if you are already there, thank him for the glory of walking in righteousness, holiness, in faith. It's not all because of you. It's all because of him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are truly blessed to have a God who does not change. A God who is willing to expose our sin and show us where we have failed, where we have faltered, where we have tripped, or even when we have overtly decided we're going to do it anyway. Lord, I pray that as you have intervened all the way back at the cross, so that none should have to die in their sins and trespasses, we, Father, now have an opportunity to take upon us a sense of responsibility, a sense of accountability to where our walk matters because of you. Our decisions matter because of you. Our marriages matter because of you. Our business dealings matter because of you. Lord, let it not be said of us here at Maranatha that we weary you. From this pastor to these dear people, if there is a matter that you reveal to us and show us and have worked in our minds and our hearts even now where we have wearied you, help us to be quick to confess it to you and desire to change, to turn away from it, and to pursue your will revealed in your word. Father, this also carries a heavy responsibility for us as believers. This is a message we need to give to those who have yet to be saved. It calls for us to share about the glory, the goodness, the righteousness and holiness of our God, both to the Jew and to the Gentile. May we be found faithful this week in sharing the gospel with the unsaved. Lord, I pray that in your wonderful mercy and grace that you'll give us the privilege of leading someone to the Lord Jesus this week.